start reading. I think it's Ayah 77.
78 on the Islamic Awakening. So it's, and there are among them unlettered people who have no real knowledge of the divine writ, following only wishful beliefs and depending on nothing but conjecture.
Yeah.
And the other one, some of them are Gentiles and know only a little of the book. They are guessing.
The translation of Gentiles is not good because it's written Ummiyun. Some of them, they are not Gentiles, they are Jews. So this is translating something to the opposite. Mean here, they are Ummiyun, illiterate. People who have no knowledge of scripture they are just guessing and they're just having wishful things about the Akhirah, about forgiveness, etc. So that's a good fraction of the children of Israel and the Jews. Not all the Jews in Medina were children of Israel. As I once mentioned, I think two tribes seems to be descending from Harun, that's Bani Qurayza and Bani Nadir. And one tribe, Bani Qaynuqa, seems to be Arab converted ages before, in the time possibly of Sulaiman and the Queen of Saba. And we still have Arab tribes in Yemen who are Jews until today and still there. Quite a number immigrated to Israel, but quite a good number is still there in Yemen, living there and with their own villages and their dedicated tribal areas since time immemorial. So some of them are Ummiyun. Here, Ummiyun with a literal meaning, illiterate, people who are uneducated. They don't know anything about the divine writs or the scripture except wishful thinking. And they are just guessing. They are living in conjectures. Let me go just to the word Amani. To address an issue I will not address in detail today. One day, inshallah, in the future, we'll come to it, maybe down the road. You will find somewhere some people claiming that Amani meaning just reading. They don't know about the book except just mere recitations without any scholarly understanding of its meaning or something like that. This relies on and one narration attributed to Ibn Abbas. I have to verify that once more. I think it's a fabricated one anyway. Trying to explain one of the most, then the Quran, there are a couple of places, two, three places which are so dark and obscure, it's very difficult to connect them to a historic reality or make sense out of them. One of them in Surah Al-Hajj, in which Allah says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ وَلَا نَبِيٍّ إِلَّا إِذَا تَمَنَّى. We did not send a messenger or a prophet before you, except that if he tamanna. Now, tamanna comes from umni, amani, wish, if he wishes. That's فَيُلْقِ الشَّيْطَانُ فُمِهِ. Then the devil will try to interfere or put something in his wish. Then Allah will make his ayah firm, فَيُحْكِمُ اللَّهُ آيَاتُهُ, and remove what the devil has put in. And Allah is exalted and majestic. And this, some people try to connect that to the so-called myth or the story of Gharaniq, which allegedly, much earlier in the Meccan time, 7th year most likely, or something like that, the Prophet when after Hamza embraced Islam, and then Umar and Duke, just a few days later, and they went out together, went into two rows, like in two queues going to the masjid, like a demonstration, one headed by Hamza, one headed by Umar, and the Quraysh was in a state of shock and subdued. The Prophet read Surah Al-Najm, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. When he came to the end of the surah, he did sujood. That story is well established, is narrated by Tawatur, beside the Quran mentioned that story. He did sujood. That story spread all over the horizon in Arabia, even it reached Abyssinia, Habasha, Ethiopia, and with the rumor that Quraysh embraced Islam, خلاص, there's no need for you to stay in Abyssinia, just go back to Mecca. Some of them went back, and when they came close to Mecca, they found out that the story is not true, Quraysh is as impressive as it used to be, and so on. Now, around that story, some narration, all of them mursal, nothing is connected. Even if they're connected, the connection must be a liar or a munafiq. They claim that the Prophet said that there are various variations. One is that the Prophet said, the devil put in his tongue saying, when he mentioned, فَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّ وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى. Don't you see اللات and عُزَّ and manat, these three deities of Quraysh and Taqif? Do you have... Do you wish for yourself only male children and attribute to Allah female deities? that Quran says these are names which are fabricated, they have no authority, they have no reality, it's just imagination, they don't exist. They claim, the story claims, that the devil put in the mouth, on the mouth of the Prophet the statement, وَأَنَّهُنَّ الْغَرَانِيقُ الْعُلَى وَأَنَّ شَفَعَتُهُنَّ لَا تُتَجَى. These are the غَرَانِيقُ. The غُرْنُوق is like the bird which had a very long neck. What do you call it? It's not albatross. Maybe albatross. Anyway, it is taken as a symbol of superiority and leadership. We say this is غُرْنُوق of his own people, meaning the man, the one who is dominant with long neck and overseeing everything. So غَرَانِيقُ is, well, what's the name of these bears with very long necks? Any one of you would
ostrich?
Say hmm?
Ostrich?
No. The water bears with a very long neck.
Crane.
Hmm?
Crane?
No. They're very, very common with long beak and so on. I will remember that. Anyway, this is the غرنوق. What do you about with very long neck? And that was used also before Islam. This statement was used to praise the goddesses and so on. So they said the devil broadcasted this in the tongue of the Prophet salam. And then the story continues that when Jibreel came to make sure that the writing of the Quran is correct, he was confronted that this had been dictated by the Prophet, and he said, I did not bring that to you. The Prophet said, that's what I heard from you. Anyway, attributed to the devil. Obviously, clearly this story is just fantastic and fabricated. Although Ibn Taymiyyah seemed to be trying to struggle to give it any meaning. It's utter nonsense. Al-Tabari said this is a fabrication by Zanadiqa, by Kuffar, who want to put doubt in the Quran. Because he says the next ayah refutes that directly, so it doesn't make any sense. My point of view is that the Quraishi themselves, when the people said, why did you prostrate after Muhammad? What did overwhelm you that way? How come this way? No, we did not prostrate for his Quran. We prostrate because he praised our gods, and they mentioned these two things that they hear that from Muhammad. So that's the how the story goes. Now, some people try to connect this to the statement, to the other issue in Surah Al-Hajj, who say, we didn't send a messenger or a prophet for you, except that if he wishes, the devil will put something in his wish. And they try to explain that Ibn Abbas said, the tamanna alqa shaytan fi mithli tamanna, meaning read or recite. And the shaytan will put something in his recitation. But this is obviously nonsensical, because nowhere in the Arabic language the word umniya or tamanna has anything to do with recitation or reading. It's purely related to hoping or wishing. Actually wishing, more like wishful thinking. Amani, that's number one. Secondly, this narration of Ibn Abbas is highly questionable. It's not as questionable. It's trying to make sense of this ayah, which the people did not understand the meaning of it. We'll come to it, inshallah. I will give you the complete analysis of what it means. But it's very deep and very difficult. And thirdly, it's refuted by the wording of the ayah itself in Surah Al-Hajj. Say, we did not send a messenger before you or a prophet, except that if he wishes, the devil will try to interfere in his wish. We know that no such a story like the one allegedly has happened in Gharaniq has happened to any prophet before. We can read in the Old Testament nowhere about the devil or any false deity came forward and said something in behalf of the prophet and put something in his mouth. That's all nonsense. So that it can't be. But the Quran says here, we did not send any messenger or a prophet, except if he wishes, the devil will try to put something in his wish. Meaning the devil alqa, would throw something in his wish, meaning he wished for something like that, wish that his own people meet him to make a decision about him, for example, to expel him out with that some rational people and this is will apply inshallah to the Prophet that some rational people in that meeting will stand and say, listen, you don't believe this man, maybe he is a liar, but why expel him out of the country? He's threatening, if he's a true prophet and we expel out of the country, the punishment will come and destroy us. Let him, just ignore him. That will be reasonable people. Then the devil will come and suggest another suggestion. No, if you don't do that, then you must kill him. Otherwise, he will spoil your system. He will misguide your children, like it happened in Dar al-Nadwa. This is most likely. And this happens to every prophet. Every time he wishes that his people will deal rationally with him, deal gently, at least like Musa telling Pharaoh, فَإِنْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا لِي فَاعْتَزِلُونَ إِنِّي عُدْتُ بِرَبِّي وَرَبِّكُمْ أَنْ تَرْجُمُونَ فَإِنْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا فَإِنِّي I take refuge to Allah, your Lord and my Lord, that you stone me. But if you don't believe in me, why you stone me? Just leave me alone. Just go be aside. Leave. Regard me as an outsider. Why stoning? You don't accept the message, fine. Just stay aside, leave me aside. Who is stoning? So that's what the wishes of that's most likely what every word of the prophet wishes and hopes for from his own people. And then the devil comes either in human shape or in inhuman shape. And the shaitan is also applies to human, the human shaitans, as we discussed, I think, earlier in the surah, and will come and suggest something else. That happened in Dar al-Nadwa. Most like of us wish that when people in Dar al-Nadwa, Jibril told him the people who meet in Dar al-Nadwa, they're plotting to get rid of your situation and finish it because they are fed Abraham. 13 years, this man is causing us problems. Now he is in contact with the people in Medina. He's becoming a real danger. Now it's becoming dangerous. And some of his companions went already to Medina. And then they met in Dar al-Nadwa and they would say, you see, I'm discussing that a little bit longer than I originally planned, but let me just, so it doesn't stay hanging in the air. The details will come in due course, inshallah. And there were various suggestions. Some people said, okay, let's expel him out of the country, get rid of him. And the devil, or in a form of man of Najd, maybe a Najdi man, who is a human devil, shaitan. Some narrations say the devil himself came in a human shape, but it doesn't matter if it is a human shaitan or the devil himself came in a human shape. This is all irrelevant. It's a devil. It's a satanic entity of either of humans or of jinn. Told them, no, this is a very bad idea. If you let him go away alive and well, then next day he will be coming invading you. Are you mental? No, that's not a good idea. And everyone suggested something until everyone suggests, I think Abu Jahl suggested, listen, the best thing is that we take from every sub-tribe except Bani Hashim, the tribe of the Prophet Hashim, or sub-tribe, a young man capable of fighting, well-versed in using the sword, and they attack him before Fajr, all of them at once, and strike him, all of them with their swords. So all of them will cut him in pieces. And then Bani Hashim cannot fight all Quraysh because everyone has a share of his blood. And then we will force them to accept the diyah. That's it. That's all what they can. Because it's impossible to fight everyone. There's no single person they can't pursue for this battle. It is one person, everyone will say, we shared in killing him. And the devil or the shaitan or the Najdi man who is a satanic entity or a satanic human said, this is a good idea. So that's what the devil has thrown in this situation, most likely, the better interpretation for this ayah. And then they concluded to do that. But Allah undermined their doing. How? Ahkam Allah ayatah, his sign that he will get his messenger victorious and he will get him immigrated safely on his will without being expelled. Because if they expelled him, they would have been destroyed. Because this is the well-established system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any nation expelling their prophet out of their midst by force, they will be exterminated after he leaves. So Allah did not want that to happen to Mecca. On the other hand, he did not want his prophet to be martyred before completing the mission, because this is the final messenger, no messenger. So how did Allah make his signs perfect? By informing the Prophet and advising that Ali will sleep in his place. So when he wakes in the morning, when they are ready to attack, they will see it is Ali and not the Prophet. And then the Prophet arranged by divine instruction and revelation with Abu Bakr how to go and how they went to, instead of going north towards Medina, they went south towards the cave of Thor. They stayed there and went to the Medina after several days and they covered all their tracks, all of these which we know from Sira. So that's the way Allah perfected his ayah, his signs. It's not has nothing to do with the ayah in the sense of the ayah which are revealed, because the way the ayah is used in the Quran sometimes to mean revealed verses. And sometimes signs of Allah and action in the universe or miraculous doing. Or sometimes just signs in the universe for his existence and his power. Like I said, we made the day and night ayatan, two signs of Allah's management of the universe. So that's the ayah here, it's not reading. So the Surah Al-Hajj, that ما سلم من قبلك من رسول النبي إلا تمنى ألقى الشيطان في أمنيته. This one is relating to the wishing that also was wishing that at least in Dar al-Nadwa, in that meeting, some reasonable people who are not necessarily extremely hostile or possibly secretly sympathizing to the Prophet will suggest something reasonable, like, let him go. Who are you blocking him from going? And that was also suggested, but the devil tried to interfere in that. So, no, this is a very bad idea. this is a very bad idea. The man will come in a few in due course and invade you with his supporter from other Arab. He's a demagogue. He would be able to rally the Arab against you. No, that's it. Don't think you are safe because you are controlling al-Haram and controlling the business of Arabia. No. He would be invading you tomorrow. So that's what this devil had thrown in the wish of the Rasul to derail that wish. But that's the better interpretation of the ayah. But we'll go into details when we get there, inshallah, in the fine points and explain it and expand it more properly. So this, the note here is it's a very long note, very long footnote, is the word amani. Nowhere the Quran, amani and omni has anything to do with recitation. It is just wishing, a wishful thinking. So even that in Surah Al-Hajj should have been read in the correct meaning and narration attributed to Ibn Abbas, even if it is valid, even if Ibn Abbas could not make sense out of ayah except by this imaginary construct, it should be rejected because the Arabic language can be taken neither from Ibn Abbas alone or from any one single narration. Arabic language must be known by tawatur, by multiple corroborating evidences, and in foremost by the Quran in the first place. And the Quran nowhere is amani except in the ayah which are under dispute. So leave this one out and check what's the meaning of amani everywhere in the Quran. Go to the indexed dictionary of the Quran where you can the search under the root mim nunya manaya munya manaya and then see all the various derivation. All of them have to do with wishful thinking. Nowhere it has anything to do with recitation or reading. So here, if you read anywhere that from the people of the book or from the Jews of Medina, which are addressed in the first place, obviously, but also other Jews behind them in the rest of the world, although the Jews of Medina may be of certain specific madhab, which is not necessarily the madhab, because the Jews are not one madhab. There are quite a numerous number of madhab and factions and this is ancient. If you go to the Old Testament, even the time of the judges, some of the tribes in the time of the judges and the prophets, some of the tribes even adopted idols of the Canaanite and the idols of Babylon. So the people are quite varied, even some of them out of the fold of the monotheistic belief of Musa, a genuine kafir, and they still counted under the Jews because they are from Bani Israel, because the word Jew applies either being Israelites, so you're Jew by hereditary, or you're Jew by adoption or belief. So they have all kinds of various and strange and odd beliefs. And the people, many, maybe one or two madhabs, representing some of the madhab elsewhere, but they may have some odd madhabs. Anyway, those in Medina and the majority of the Jews in the world, or the people who call them the Jews, they are immune, they are illiterate, they don't read the scripture. And this is even reinforced, we know from history that the scripture were essentially, most of the scripture were written in Hebrew, not in Aramaic. Some parts were written in Aramaic. But Hebrew was essentially, as a language of the common people, essentially extinct after the Babylonic exile for a short time. And then the people adopted the Aramaic of the Babylon, that's the, which became the lingua franca of the area, the whole area, almost up to Egypt, and developed their own Western Aramaic. The Eastern Aramaic, that's one in Iraq, is like the official Aramaic. The Western Aramaic, and this is extinct. The Arabic language, we swept it away. It doesn't exist except maybe some minority beliefs like those who have been killed by Daesh. And so they may still speak in some kind of Syriac. But I don't know if it's Syriac, the Eastern one or the Western one. The Western Aramaic is the Syriac. At the time of Isa, he was talking to the people. If you hear something, he was talking to them in the language of the Hebrew. The language of the Hebrew, who they're talking in a day-to-day life, was the Western Aramaic, the Syriac, not the Hebrew, which is of the Old Testament. So this compounds the problem. The majority of them, they are not even familiar with the Hebrew, the Old Testament. All the scholars. So they don't know about their illiterate. They don't know about books except wishful thinking that the book is giving, that Allah gave them the certain promise that they are elected people of God, that they are just guesswork. They are not capable of really reading or understanding or deducing any wisdom from the books, the majority of them. Although there are some scholars who are skilled in the scripture and knowledgeable of the scripture. But that's not only the problem. Some of these scriptures itself, the general Jews think it is from Allah. It is But in reality, they are not from Allah, and they have been written by scribes and giving attributed to Allah somehow in either direct or indirect way. Like, for example, look at the Talmud. The Talmud is honored and respected by the Jews and referred to even more than the Bible itself. The claim, which is that the scholars who wrote it have such a level of scholarship that they somehow were divinely inspired. And that what they concluded there is somehow divine revelation or sanctioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly or indirectly. And also there are other books which are attributed to the Old Testament and they are under dispute. Are they really canonic or they are adopted there? All of that and falls under the category of the next ayah. Read it, Rash. For the ladina yaktubuna al-kitab. Rash, next ayah.
Second. Well, that is genuinely impressive. Sorry, give me a second. Okay, sorry. Woe then unto those who write down with their hands something which they claim to be divine writ, and then say, this is from God, in order to acquire trifling gain thereby. Woe then unto them for what their hands have written, and woe unto them for what all that they have gained.
Yeah, so that's very meaning and clear. So even this kutub, which the people refer to, think it's the common Jews and the common people of the book. This applies also in part, unfortunately, to the Christian after that. It's the same continuation. And someone could argue even it's starting to apply to some Muslims. So, for example, referring to some collection of ahadith as if the divine writ infallible, like al-Bukhari, everything in the Bukhari is sahih and must be true, and so on. This is all nonsense. This is all absolutely nonsense. Or some fiqh book as if they contain the Sharia as revealed, not a point of view of the writer of the Sharia and his ijtihad. And it's not a divine writ, it is just a human construct, hopefully derived from Sharia. Could be derived probably, could be derived by mistaken, could be derived by mistaken by ijtihad, which went wrong because of human shortcoming and incapability, or it could be derived mischievously with a bad intention to mislead the people or to appease governments. All of that's possible. All of that is on the table. All of that should not be ignored. But anyway, for those who write these such references and scripture and claim they are divinities, they're kutub, kitab bi-aydihim. Because if you use the al-kitab with the books, meaning the divine writs. We're not talking about physics books or biology books, we're talking about the divine writs. So they write it with their own hand. They have written it. They are the one who composed it. Then they say, this is from Allah. This is revealed. Or at least this is written under the inspiration and the protection of Allah. And this protection, like the Christian, he loves to say, by the Holy Spirit, the protection of the Holy Spirit. This is obviously a lie and a fabrication against Allah. What is the motivation for that? Mostly for the initial one who do that, what is the thaman? They were to exchange that for a miserable price. What is the miserable price? Is acceptance. And the most important thing many people strive for is to be a leader, to be respected by the people. A tendency to assert yourself and to become dominant is deeply ingrained in the genes of humans. That's a self-preservation. Part of the self-preservation can express itself in that you want to be dominant, you want to be assertive, you want to be above the others. This way you assert and protect your identity, existence. And that's the reason Islam has prohibited this behavior completely in India. And instead of trying to assert your existence by asserting your personality, identity, you can fulfill that need for self-assertion and for self-preservation by trying to make your ideology and your belief and your iman dominant, not yourself, not your physical self, but your belief and your what you believe in. That's what you are. So the Muslim will want Islam and want Allah's command to be dominant. He himself is submissive. He doesn't care. His personality disappears. He cannot be arrogant. He cannot be indulged in hubris and vanity. No way, because what concerned him, what should be asserted, is Allah's dominance and Allah's ayat. But that's it for the philosophical side. Let's go to the spiritual side. So that's the main. Sometimes also you get material gain if you do that. Besides asserting yourself in regard as a scholar, you may gain, obviously, if you write things which are synchronized and fit very well with the rulers and big financial interests, you will be their darling, you will be close to them, you will get reward for them, you will get ranks, you will get standing, etc. That's all miserable reward compared to the punishment of Akhirah. So there's all the even if it is just purely done to assert yourself as a great scholar, as a great personality, as a man who is inspired by God and so on, which is not true. That's a miserable reward for attributing things to Allah which does not come from Him. And the Quran just condemned that. فَوَيْلٌ لَهُمْ Woe on them for that what they have had that they have, their own hands have written, and woe them for that what they gain, because that what they gain is will turn against them into a punishment and fire in Yawm al-Qiyamah. So this ayah intervenes in about the people who are illiterate and do not know about the book except that, but quickly the Quran intervenes that some of these books are not really genuine books. Even to add, to make matter even worse, it's not that they don't know what's in the books. In addition, even if these genuine books, they don't know what's in, and some of these books are even not genuine. They are not even divine revelation, but they are written by some people who have misled the people for various motivations and various reasons to get a worldly or some kind of a reward, material or spiritual reward, whatever they think of a reward. But in reality, they are awaiting a severe punishment of the written and so on. So this is like an intervening sentence attracting our attention that even these books are not all of them just genuine. So this refutes the claim that the Quran acknowledged Torah and the Gospel as being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah said, Allah talked about the Torah and what He had written to Moses, he acknowledges that this is originally divinely revealed. And that originally, after that has been rewritten, re-edited, recompiled, and in this process, much has been introduced by certain evil hands, and much have been possibly covered and concealed, like I mentioned in another place in the Quran, etc., etc. So this is the claim usually, the Quran acknowledges the Torah and the Torah and the Injil are revealed from Allah Ta'ala. That neglects that what is acknowledged is the original revelation, which was the real Torah, was the real Gospel, not that what the people call Torah and Gospel in their hand. The same way we say, for example, we say a Sunnah is the revelation of Allah Ta'ala, like I argued in the book of Tawheed, a Sunnah as such, as you receive from Allah Ta'ala, if you are present there and seeing it, is not what in the books of the Sunnah. It may contain some Sunnah, but it may have fabricated a hadith and weak hadith and changed in wording by mistake or by misunderstanding or by mistranslation or deliberately. All of that is there. So you have to be aware about this point. That's applied to it. So, but the Sunnah is from Allah, the same like a Quran from Allah. Both are dhikr, but not the Bukhari is dhikr. But whatever is in it is Sunnah, genuine Sunnah established, and this has to be scrutinized, which one it is real Sunnah, that's dhikr. The other things are not dhikr. They have sneaked in the books by just mistake of judgment, by improper narration, by all of these reasons. That's a job for scholar to sort out. But the fundamental point is that Al-Bukhari is not Sunnah. Al-Bukhari contains some Sunnah and contains some other things which are not Sunnah. That's the same for Muslims, the same for the Hadith book. The only one which has been protected letter for letter from cover to cover is the Quran, for the reason which we have discussed at the beginning, how it has been written down, etc., and how it has been narrated, and how its internal controls by numerics and other internal consistency issues. But nothing else has been established, this level of establishment. Then it goes back. After that, it goes back to these illiterate people who are ignorant about the scripture. They have just wishful thinking. What is the main wishful thinking they have, and what is the main conjecture they are thinking? It comes in the next ayah. After quickly interjecting that not every book they have in their hand is really a genuine book. Yeah. Next ayah.
And they say, the fire will most certainly not touch us for more than a limited number of days. Say unto them, have you received a promise from God? For God never breaks his promise. Or do you attribute to God something which you cannot know?
Yeah. So that's very obvious. So this is one of them. That's maybe the biggest and the most significant wishful thinking they have and conjecture they entertain is that they said there will be a hellfire, there will be punishment in hellfire in Akhirah, but it will be punished for every day in dunya. They claim the dunya is 6 days or 7 days, only one day in Jahannam. That's it. Ayyam al-Ma'duda, just counted number of days, and that's it, is over, then we'll be out. And they take that as an excuse. Oh, since it's a limited number of days, we can endure it. We will be able to do it. That's to motivate, obviously, people to indulge in transgression and kufr and so on without hesitating, because they think we're going out anyway. So no problem. It's finished. Then Allah asked them, okay, did you have a covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have, it will be only a few days? If you have a covenant, Allah will not break his covenant. Allah is the sovereign. If he gave you a promise of this, then he will fulfill promise. Indeed, he will fulfill. Or you are just conjecturing and saying about Allah and attributing to Allah things which you cannot know or which you don't know. That's obvious, challenging question. Clearly, there's no promise anywhere in the scripture that the fire will touch those people who attribute themselves to be follower of a scripture just few days. There's no promise like that. And attributing that to Allah, that it will happen like that, meaning that you're judging over Allah something which you cannot know and you cannot have the condition of this judgment being right or wrong. You have no premises which lead to this conclusion by necessity. That's not acceptable. Bala, indeed. Now Allah has refused that, putting a fundamental general rule. Bala?
Exactly. Yeah, ye, those who earn evil and by their sinfulness are engulfed. They are destined for the fire therein to abide.
Yeah.
Or another better English. Truly, yeah. Those who do evil and are caught in their sins will be in hell eternally.
Yeah. The first one, maybe they said, what's the first one about hata bi khati'at? What does it say, the first one?
It's sort of like woe.
Indeed. Opposite to the Eric. Opposite to that, you say.
Ye, those who earn evil and by their sinfulness are engulfed.
Engulfed, yeah. Mm-hmm.
They are destined for the fire therein to abide.
Okay, so that's a better translation. Whoever earns a sin, but it's not enough just to earn a sin, because you could earn a sin, because okay, we know for Adam earned a sin without any doubt, and still he got out of it. So who earned a sin? And is engulfed in his evil or in his sin. Engulfed. That's the key word. This is not enough to commit sin or a few sins. It has to be engulfed. It has to be so overwhelmed that it covers you completely. This is obviously giving you, like, if someone falls in a pond, and you, maybe he can be still saved. You may stretch your hand and get him out. But if he sinks deep and is completely under the water, and nobody sees him, and he's there, he will die. He will drown. Engulfed. This is obviously taking from the physical reality, the applying that to sins and accountability is quite difficult, but is the only thing which we have to go is that way. So if the sins are sufficiently grave, either one sin is sufficiently grave, breaking the limit of Iman and taking out the fold of Iman to the level of kufr, or they are numerous so that they engulf the one who did it so that he has nothing left. Overwhelm all his good deeds and erase them completely. These are the people destined to the hellfire to abide for their. Some translate Khalidun. Usually it translates Khalidun forever or eternity. This is a less more philosophical translation. Khalid in Arabic meaning abiding or resident or continuously being there. It does not mean necessarily mathematical continuation for ad infinitum without any end. That's another. Another issue about the eternity of hellfire, etc. But this is, we'll discuss that maybe in a footnote somewhere else. But anyway, it is not fair. There's not a fixed number of days. It's an open number of days. How open, how it ends, that's another issue discussed in other surahs. But that's the point here, which is very important. Some scholars tend to interpret that very very tight in the sense that is only the sayyah, he means the shirk or kufr. So he who commits shirk and kufr, this one kind, this type of sin is that what will overwhelm you and completely negate whatever you have done? That's true. That's definitely true. But the wording is a little bit more general. We should be kept like that so that the people will be always warned without going to become like Khawarij and Takfiri. That there, it is very well possible because the Quran, we know if it is from Allah, the definitely Allah is comprehensive in control of the language and understanding it. The language is their own creation, so it's under complete control. He could have said, but whoever commits kufr instead of kashif asayyi'ah. There's a possibility to substitute the kashif asayyi'ah, gain the sin or did the sin with a word of kufr, for example, so that the issue is settled in favor of these who say it only relates to sayyi'ah of the level of kufr. And also the second sentence refute that it's only sayyi'ah, وَحَاطَ بِهِ خَطِيئَةُ, and his sin have overgulfed him. This could be possibly by numerous sin, or by sin is so grave, which is the level of kufr, without being genuinely fulfilling the definition of kufr. So there will be always a certain warning in front of everyone that don't take liberties. The hadith in that also hint in that direction. They have been taken in their totality, not one single one. That's one problem which you find, for example, these Mawlana's Khutbat al-Jum'ah, they mention the hadith, who dies and say, La ilaha illallah, will enter ultimately paradise. But it's not only word of the hadith. Another word of hadith, Man mata wa yiqul La ilaha illallah, muqina biha min qalbi. Put out of deep conviction in his heart, dakhal al-Jannah. So it's not just who said it. It has to be muqina biha min qalbi, not just with his tongue or just rational expression. It has to be muqina biha, with deepest conviction. We have another hadith which also have to supplement that. Like, for example, اجتنبوا السبع الموبقات, avoid the seven destructive sins. And in another place, instead of الموبقات, the word says, سبعة لا ينفعهن عمل وإن كثر. Seven, no good deeds, how numerous they may be, will be helpful or beneficial. And they start with the shirk بالله, associated with الله بعضنا. We know this is definitely taken out of the report in some kufr. But mention with wow, like in the same rank essentially, قتل نفس after saying شرك بالله قتل نفس الذي حرم الله إلا بالحق, killing or shedding blood without justification, being unrighteous and oppressive to the parents, running away from the battlefield when the lions meet and the battle is due, accusing chaste believing woman of adultery, taking usury, these seven. In another hadith, another seven I mentioned. So if you collect all these sevens in various places, you will end maybe 14, 15 very heavyweight major sins called mubiqat, mu becoming destructive, muhlika, or explained in another wording. That's another hadith, but also did not say the hadith once, that I definitely was repeating that almost continuously on every occasion. Sometimes say, each time we mubiqat, avoid the seven destructive sin. Or in another place, he says, no good deeds will be able to outbalance them. لَا يَنْفَعْمَهُنَّ عَمَلُ وَكَثَرُ. Whatever you would do with them, it is not helpful anymore. It will annihilate every good deed. And mention these or others, etc. If you can look at all of them, it may be 7, 8, about 14, 15, the movie cut, the destructive sense. Often also sometimes it's quite mentioned why usually seven in one hadith, another hadith seven, another seven possibly, and they share usually three, four, or three other. Shirk billah, qatl nafs fi haram Allah, killing, etc. is mentioned everywhere, and then a further addition there because people tend to memorize three items, seven items easier. So to give a number which is easier to memorize, another occasion he gives another three or four are repeated always. In one say al kaba'ir, the real major sins are three. الشرك بالله وقتل نفسه في حرم الله و or I say don't you know what is the biggest sin that you associate with your partner, although he is the one who created you, meaning the explanation is that this is so offensive that the one who created you associated with your partner. And the second one is killing, but not any killing, and تقتل ولدك خشيتك أن يأكل أن يطعم معك, that you kill your son because you don't want him to share from your income and food. This is the most despicable you could imagine, killing your own offsprings. And the third one, that you commit zina, would not with any woman. That's haram. There's a bit, the biggest big of that with the wife of your neighbor. So you are breaking the neighborhood duty. You are breaking the brotherly duty. You are breaking also the prohibition of adultery and zina. So all these three, etc. So not only zina, zina especially. Then people invoke the hadith that Prophet said, "من مات وهو شر لا إله إلا الله ممكن بين قلبه دخل الجنة على ما كان من عمل." The hadith is clear. It said, and then Abu Dharr al-Ghifari objected and answered him. Let's test him. How do you say, whoever dies would believe in that there's no deity except Allah out of deep conviction and resolve, Allah will enter him into paradise on whatever level of worth level he deserves according to his deed. So he has to sell some deeds. But, and then Abu Dharr al-Ghifari objected, say, or was amazed to say, وَإِن زَنَا وَإِن سَرَقْ, even if he commits theft, even if he commits zina, in zina or in sarak. And Abu Dharr said, repeat the time, but also repeat the time. And then Abu Dharr said, in zina, in sarak, even if my nose is in leather. Again, I don't like it, but that's what the Messenger of Allah said. Notice that, first of all, he has some amal, in addition to being deeply convicted, and his rank in Jannah will be according to that amal. Okay, that's number one. Secondly, the Prophet in Zana and Sarak, Abu Dharr mentioned, some people say, you find, especially in some scholarly books and some people say, this means whatever kaba'ir, which is not kufr, will not prevent it. That's not true. The hadith does not say that. Hadith say, Abu Dharr said, in Zana and Sarak, he didn't say if he killed someone. That's something else. He mentioned two sins. The two sins, in the general type, zina and sarq. So obviously, zina and sarq, you could and theft could be, but does not mean necessarily that if you kill someone, this may be able to destroy all other deeds, and that you don't, it does not apply to you. So the people, when they read this hadith, they just generalize without any authority from the hadith. How come they say this means all kaba'ir? Who said that all kaba'ir? We have the hadith about the destructive sins. We have this hadith. We have this ayah. It all that has to take on board. Meaning, as a matter of principle, unless an act is an act of kufr, it will not take you for the iman, you will not be a kafir. That's in matter of hukm of dunya. That's number one. Number two, even in hukm of akhirah, there may be acts which will get you in a destructive way in the level of kufr. So don't be complacent about these acts, especially killing without a justification, shedding blood with justification, killing baby girls like the Jahiliyyah used to do to protect their so-called honor. For example, accusing chaste women with adultery, chaste believing women with adultery. Fourth, for example, taking usury, consuming the inheritance of the orphan, which has been entrusted to you. You are the trustee, and you break the trust and you consume that wealth unjustifiably. That's also, it is a destructive sin, and various others. You can find them in the Sunnah collected in various places. These may be coming to the level of kufr. So nobody should be complacent, and nobody should fall in the trap of the people of the book and living in a wishful thinking. It will be just ayam ma'duda. That's not true. That's a blatant mistake. That's a deadly mistake. That's a deadly mistake. That's what I wanted to stress here. So even in the especially in ignorant quarters and you find it in remote villages, but not only remote villages, but in major cities. You find it in Egypt, you find it in Arabia, you find it in India, you find it in Pakistan. The Mawlana tell you, "Mamata wa kulli ala Allah dakhala jannah." When he's dying, just tell him, "Say la ilaha illallah," then everything is okay. That's not the way. That's the wishful thinking of the Jews in time past. That's not true. And the people have to be educated from childhood. They are destructive sins. You have to avoid. You have to focus all your life on avoiding them, at least. If you are not able to accelerate and compete to higher ranks, then at least this abyss should be avoided. You don't go to the border of the abyss and say, "Oh, this is only 3 meters deep. I can't jump." It is maybe as deep that it will be completely destroy you and finish you off. That's the point here. Not that takfir or not takfir is no good to go with. Beware, there are sins which can engulf you, we should not necessarily be technically regarded as kufr, but at the same level of kufr. Avoid them. Avoid them for sure. Otherwise, you will be in trouble in which no escape, and you will have no evidence يوم القيامة to argue with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have evidence. Because where is the covenant with me? Look at the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah. Look at these ayahs. Who told you otherwise? And definitely those so-called scholars and those maulanas are carrying part of the sin for this nonsense they are telling the people. I think, again, it's not takfir by any action, by any act like the Khawarij claim, just a mere act is kufr. That's not correct. That's definitely not. And it's refuted by the Quran. Definitely the sin is a saghira, is a minor sin. No. And all sins are essentially minor, except few which has been sorted and clarified to mean kabira. So the Khawarij point of view is definitely refuted in Surah An-Nisa, we'll come to it. But this is not, again, the extreme Murji point of view that it doesn't harm all sins and everything. Even some Murji said, even if it goes to the level that as long as you believe this is a prophet, even if you kill him, that's no problem. All what you need is just to believe that he's a prophet. That's enough. That's obviously such a statement of kufr and has been ordered. Such extreme Murji has been declared to be kafir. By majority of Muslims, this contradicts Quran and Sunnah so blatantly that such a statement cannot be coming from anybody. But sometimes, in the heat of discussion and argument, some point of view are developed to the extreme, which shows the internal fault. But the people, instead of admitting it's faulty and step back, they don't admit and they indulge actually, what they said is that even if you believe that it is the prophet and you still kill him, does not undermine that you are a believer. But you may be in the hellfire forever, Yawm al-Qiyamah, for killing, something like that. But it doesn't contradict being Iman. Because they have the dispute, are acts part of Iman or not part of Iman? And I think this discussion is technical and verbal and not productive. It's not relevant if it's part of Iman or is it declared to be Iman or separated Iman, something separate than Amal Salih. That's not relevant. Relevant is what saves in Yawm al-Qiyamah. Doesn't save, just pure tasdeeq, pure firm belief without a minimum number of avoidances and a minimum number of acts. At least avoiding of the major sins, destructive sins. At least that would be good deeds, because avoiding them is also a good deed. Because some of these major sins are very attractive and very inviting. So avoiding them needs some belief, some work, some struggle. So it's not in vain, it's some work. But the next one, so that's the so general rule, if someone commits a sin or sins in such a way that all that he's completely overwhelmed or engulfed by his evil, by his sin, then these are people who are for the hell to abide. It's not a limited number of days. It's an open number of days. How open it is, how it ends, that's another issue about the eternity of hellfire and so on. We'll discuss that in due course. But that's what is definitely here stated clearly and unmistakably. Most importantly, the أحاط به خطيئته, was engulfed by his sin. That's very important. Not just committing a sin. So Adam was not engulfed with his sin. Clearly, he was not engulfed because he repented. The moment you repent, definitely, you are out. You fell in the pond, but you swam to the shore and escaped. So you are not engulfed, definitely not. So with repentance, there's no issue. Actually, with repentance, maybe you become better than before the sin. That's not an issue. But without repentance, that's an issue. Is he engulfed or he is not? And this is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala qiyamah to measure. For in dunya, the only way to escape miserable end is to be aware about that and to be firmly determined to avoid at least the destructive sins, at least the one with the lowest level of self-control and willingness to do good deeds. At least don't do the evil, the kabair, avoid them. So you have at least a guarantee to escape or to be forgiven. Otherwise, not. So that's the point here. Not takfir or not analysis is iman or kufr or sada. Is the word iman in sharia containing a deed or doesn't contain, or what does it mean or does it mean? This is the thing, more or less, like I say, a verbal and philosophical study, which may be having some benefit, but I don't think it's for any practical or spiritual aspect is having a great benefit. Plenty of it is really a waste of time and waste of energy. And could be dangerous, could lead some people to dangerous conclusions. And the next ayah clarify that. Not the next ayah, say.
Second. Whereas those who attain to faith and do righteous deeds, they are destined for paradise, therein to abide.
Okay, so that's so we have two categories. Those who have committed sin, two clear categories, and in between there are classes which the Quran just does not, the Quran tends to not to mention them. He mentioned all this, the two, let's call it main types or two bothering types. In between, it leaves it open so everyone will stay alert and worried. The Sunnah clarified that a little bit. That's, we are not denying that, but still, you still have to be worried because the wording like avoid the destructive sins or there are sins which whatever good deeds you do, it will be gone. So it means that you are already engulfed your sin. So don't be complacent. And we mentioned some of them. On the other hand, those who attained faith and did good deeds. Minimum good deeds is avoiding the major sin. That's the mean, that's a deed. Because some of these sins are attractive. Like, for example, imagine that you having a neighbor with a loose woman, a loose wife. She's beautiful and attractive. And he goes to work. And the atmosphere is empty and ready for you to sneak there and do whatever you wish. That's very attractive, very enticing. If you don't know that this could be destroying all your good deeds and finishing you off, and if you know it and struggle against it and control your sexual desire, that's a good deed. That's not to be underestimated. And it's connected with Iman. In many Western societies, where sexuality has become like going to the loo, barely you'll find anyone hesitating from committing adultery with the wife of his friend or his neighbor. Maybe she's the prime target, snatch away. And he's committed a destructive sin. But most likely, with this guy, there's not very much to be discussed because for him, it's most likely he doesn't believe in Akhirah, doesn't believe, or he thinks that Jesus died for his sin. Again, wishful thinking according to fabricated scripture. That's not true. It's all not true. So he takes liberty. It needs a struggle to say. It may sometimes come to a situation that you may think seriously to move away or to end the relation with this friend. Or even more, I know cases. That's, I mentioned that case because I know cases. I know someone, I know for sure that he was doing that with his neighbor's wife. The moment the guy leaves work, that evil woman commits adultery with that neighbor. And he's even more evil than her. And I know another case that someone complained to me that he has this situation. I told him, then I have to move city. Say, move city. That's big. Moving city and coming out of the city or the village is big. You have to do it. If you feel it is getting there. That's not a joke. You have to do it. You have to get yourself out of it. That's enormous. That's very big. That's a big struggle. It's not to be underestimated. Not only Amr al-Salihat is only giving charity and being regular in prayer. Or definitely, like for example, we should not forget Salah. Salah is the first corner of deen. If you leave it completely forever, neglect it completely, then you may be out of the fold of Islam according to the hadith. Because you have no relation to Allah whatsoever. The meaning that Allah is the only deity. If you don't even remember one time in your life to pray, or you make the conclusion, I will never pray. It's enough that you say, recognize him as a Lord. It's not enough. Salah is fundamental. It's mentioned everywhere. Aqamu salata wa atu zakata. Zakat also is fundamental. It will destroy you, leaving Salah permanently. Leaving one Salah, that's a major sin, yes, but it can go. And it will happen to almost everyone, but almost continuously not attending to any Salah. That's it's end station. So what here I said, Amanu wa amilu salihat. But there must be some deed. It's not just mere philosophical or intellectual belief. There must be some acts influenced by that, either leaving or doing. And there are few doings, but the leavings are more important. So at least you have some kind of border far away, not going to the level of kufr. For example, if you have any belief in Allah is the only deity and worthy of respect and honor and so on, you will not allow yourself, for example, even if you are a great comedian, to have a comedy in which you make jokes about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very common in the West. Many of the jokers, if you see, they make jokes about Allah. They don't This shows that their understanding of Allah and their belief is deficient. Deficient here, not in the side of conviction. They were convinced that Allah is their Lord and so on, but they don't understand that Allah is worthy of respect, that you don't make a matter of joke. Make joke about yourself, about your parents if you want, if you are a nasty person. Some persons used to be criticizing and making joke about themselves and their parents. Okay, fine. Maybe that's not nice, but there must be some limit. It doesn't go to Allah and His Messenger. There's a red line there, dictated by belief. There is a minimum respect. When Nuh tells you, "Malakum la tarjun Allah wa qara," why don't you show respect to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala? There must be some kind of respect, minimum respect. At least you don't make jokes. The moment you start making jokes, means you have no waqar for Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. You're treating him as if he's the neighbor next door. You can make joke. That's not the way of the relation with Allah. Yes, you should have very close relation with Allah, even like a friend. You can to talk to him when you lay in bed. Why did you do that to me? I wish you didn't that to me. That's chiding Allah, like Musa used also to argue with Allah Ta'ala and chide and so on. It was a difficult personality. When the Prophet was in his travel for when he's in Isra going to Bayt al-Maqdis at night, he passed at Musa's grave and then he said, so Musa supplicating and complaining to Allah, this you could have done that, you didn't do that, you could save Bani Israel, you could do this, you could prevent them from going astray and things like that. And also said, and Jibreel told Prophet salam, this is Musa complaining. Say, everyone know that he is always complaining to Allah like that. That's just his characteristics. Doesn't take him out of the fold of prophethood and high rank. You're chiding like you chide your friend and your beloved one, but in respect, not in disrespect. Not swearing, not insulting, but chiding like a beloved friend. I wished you had saved me out of the situation. You could protect him. You could have excited my mind to be alert and things like that. So that's maybe okay. But that's not making jokes and making a profession of making humor and mockery of Allah and His Messenger. That's a certain limit, which everyone knows by nature, where is the limit between mockery and jokes and between chiding and the talk between beloved friends and close ones. So it doesn't mean that the relation with Allah should be so remote and shaving. No. You can have a good, nice, what the Sufi call uns, to feel as if you are in the presence of your friend, like the way Musa had plenty of uns. But that's also does not go over the limit of respect and good treatment. You may have uns with your friend and you chat and you talk nicely and talk like from equal or alone, like you don't spit in his face. That's not uns, that's insult. Yeah, I'm just trying to give hints how to that amal al-salihat, but definitely avoiding these major sins and major destruction, because that's in context of the previous ayah, is important. The most important good deeds is avoiding those catastrophic deeds. That's at least the remotest. And doing some basic things like at least prayer, at least some prayers, not leaving prayer altogether, at least zakah, not completely holding zakah all your life. That means that this iman is questionable. It is just mathematical or philosophical or intellectual iman. It has nothing to do with, you're not connecting it to akhirah. And there's some deficiency in the contents of iman, in matter of that, what are the components, what the issues you are believing in. It is not active in your life. So there must be some good deeds. There must be, it can't be without good deeds. Is that part of the iman in Sharia definition? Is iman containing good deeds or good deeds sabab? I think this is a technical question. I think it's a waste of time, more or less. Although it can be discussed, and there have been, because first issue was which happened between Muslims disputed about is that about iman and kufr and fighting between Ali and Muawiyah and all of these things, or these developed that. That's the first issue was discussed about is one doing a sin or departing from the right as imam or fighting against Muslim or kafir, all of these things. So that the first issue to be discussed. Then the second issue was to be discussed the issue of qadr and so on. And then various bid'ah. And most of that came because most people who were indulged that except the major knowledgeable Sahaba like Ali ibn Abi Talib and Ibn Abbas, and so on, most of them, they did not take the Quran as imam. They refer to their points of view, to their customs, to their tradition, to their thoughts, to their deficient thought process, without, instead of putting the Quran, letting the Quran lead them in the right direction. Okay. Let us, I think we can do the next ayah. Yeah.
One second. And lo, we accepted this solemn pledge from you, the children of Israel. You shall worship none but God, and you shall do good unto your parents and kinsfolk, and the orphans and the poor, and you shall speak unto all in a kindly way, and you shall be constant in prayer, and you shall spend in charity. And yet, save for a few of you, you turned away, for you are obstinate folk.
Yeah, let's go another translation. Yeah, because you said constant in prayer, so aqimu salah, established prayer. It's not constant in prayer, it's aqimu salah. So it is. So وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا remember or tells Bani Israel that remind them of that when we took their covenant. That's most likely when either when they came went with Musa in the repentance to the Mount Sinai to receive the new copy of the tablets because the initial copy was broken when Musa got so enraged that he threw them on the floor and they broke, and then they still insisted to want to see Allah, and then they were killed, and Allah revived them again, and then they took away. Or when the mountain was on top of them, rotating in the air, about to fall down on them, whatever, it was taken under the most toughest and forceful conditions, that they worship nobody except Allah, and they will be charitable and good to the parents, but not only to them, the qurba, the kinfolk, the next of kin, the orphans, the poor. Actually, the miskin is it's very difficult. Miskin means it's come from maskana. Maskana meaning lowly or being submissive or being, use a modern translation that those under the poverty line is not really the poor who have nothing, because in the Islamic law, there's miskin and faqir. Miskin is larger. Faqir is the top category of miskin. And this comes in the case of zakah later, but here just quickly. Miskin comes from second, the one who's, because he is having not enough for living, he's submissive, he is sakin, he is unable to move, he's unable to assert himself in life because he cannot fulfill his basic needs. He has some, he eats a bit, he may have some clothing, but he doesn't have the basic fulfillment of the basic needs. He's below that, in modern language, below the poverty line. It should be translated below the maskana line, not the poverty line, because poverty is worse. Poverty is down to almost nothing. In the morning, he has maybe a piece of cloth to cover his shame, and then he has go to find food and so on. Miskin may have some food at home, but he doesn't have, for example, money for in the case he falls sick, that he can get the treatment or things like that. And this depends upon social situation and so on, what is the line of maskana and so on. So miskin, so you have to be charitable, you have to be ihsan, you have to be behaving perfectly, you have to be good and charitable to the parents, next of kin, yatama, the orphans, and the miskin. And talk to the people in good terms. Say nice to the people. Be nice to the people. The reason mentioning that is that that's obviously a major injunction, being spreading salam, being nice, and giving a nice face to everyone, spreading peace, good language. If you meet some people, you start with salam. You start with good communication. If you call them for da'wah, you call them in the best possible terms. If you make an injunction of people, you say they're doing something wrong, then you advise them like a brother, not like an enemy, or not hostile. That's all part of Qulu al-Nasi Husna. Qulu al-Nasi Husna. And obviously they're disobedient for that. Their example in Medina specifically, they were using the worst kind of language towards Arabs and Muslims. But that's Qulu al-Nasi Husna, al-Nasi to all people. Not only to the Israelites, the Nas, everyone, every human being. And Aqimu Salat is not being constant prayer, it's Aqimu, establish Salat. Establish Salat meaning not only being constant prayer, being make Salat like an important part of your life. Make your timetable, as I said before, make your timetable accommodated for Salat. So if you have breaks, everyone has breaks in the world, make the breaks in the Salat times. For example, so you can perform the Salat, and then go for lunch or go for lunch and then perform Salah after that and make the break sufficiently long. For example, for both, for example, if you are at work, make working time start very early in the morning sufficiently so that people can get up for Fajr and pray. And after having breakfast and manage their three things, and there's enough time for them to use whatever transportation needs, and the average people need various transport to get to work. So making the, but if you make the working time so far away from Fajr time, this will entice people either to oversleep or to sleep after Fajr, which may be difficult. So that's make, then you did not establish Salah in your life, you did not organize it. Sometimes that's not you're under the control, but in the private level, you can have some control on that by putting the clock, waking maybe for Fajr. If Fajr in the summer, Fajr is very early, and in the northern latitude, it's very difficult really to have any work as early as it should. Or it should be, if life has been built around prayer, the people should have maybe in the summer should shift the working time instead of changing the clock, really having like a, divide the year in like five, six, four quarters or five quintals or something like that. And then work in the summer could maybe starting like 6 o'clock. So you have a Salah like 3:34, and then work starts 6, and then finishes 2 o'clock, and then you have all the afternoon for all enjoyment, doing sports, visiting relatives and so on. Life could be rearranged much nicer. And sport and everything can be much easier and so on. It can be done, but it has to be. Scheduling it this way can be only done if you establish Salah in your life. If you don't establish, like for example, in the West, there's no Fajr Salah whatsoever. Even in ancient Christianity, there was no Fajr Salah. Maybe there's something optional for monks and so on, but nothing established. So life has been tuned around sunrise or even after sunrise. Sunrise is just irrespective of agriculture, which needs really people going early so that they benefit from daylight as much as possible and come back without consuming energy for life. That's the only reason for that. And so there's the life is not around the Salah. So okay, Musalah, establish Salah. Establish Salah, that's it. And also in Jama'ah, establish mosque for it. For Muslims, luckily, we don't need to have mosque for Salah. We can pray anywhere. But for Bani Israel, they need to have institutions and buildings for that and so on for the regular prayers. So they have more restriction in that. But that's just different in the law. Wa'atu zakat. Give the charity, the alms tax, what they call, some people call it the obligatory charity, the alms tax, the poor due, whatever it is translated. So that's the covenant. This is nothing really big or making life impossible. Testifying that there's no deity except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, show Allah respect. Being charitable to the parents and the next of kin and the poor and miskin. Being charitable and miskin, what does it mean? If you can give, then give a nice word. May Allah help both of us or something like that. No need to scream at a miskin or accuse him to be, you are a lazy person. That's the reason you are a miskin and things like that. Like the so-called religious right in America say, we don't pay taxes for the poor, we don't want to pay, they are lazy. That's not being nice to the miskin, not recognizing the system in the universe, not recognizing the favor of Allah on you, who made you capable of support. If you cannot support, we don't want support there. But there's a minimum obligatory charity, it has to be given. There's no escape. And it has to be run really by the public authority to be efficient and doing its social reason, probably. But independent of that, at least on a personal level, you can be charitable. That is the miskin. We should not be abusive and insulting him, at least. And may Allah give the most of us. That's it. Make a nice dua. I'm sorry, I don't have anything today. Another time, inshallah. Something like any good word. That's the minimum of being charitable to the miskin. And this is part of a qulu linnasi husna, that's part of it, but it's generally nas. You don't start people with swearing and an insult. You start them with the salam. Let me mention here's a issue which has been made big by the Salafi, relying on a deficient narration of the hadith about when you meet the people of the book, then don't start salam with them and force them to the tightest of the roads. These people take this hadith of the context. This hadith and another hadith is relying on the following. Is that the people of the book here, meaning the Jews in Medina, because there are barely any Christian in Medina. Barely, there were a few scattered personal individuals, but there was no church or no organized Christianity in Medina, also only Jews and pagan Arabs who converted to Islam. And they developed the habit that they, when hadith says clearly, when they don't start the Jews with the salam, because they don't say, they don't say salam alaykum, they say assalamu alaykum. Just say wa alaykum. What does this mean? Assam meaning the poison, the death on you, because assam and the salam are sounding very close. You just need to make the L, the lam, very soft, and then swallow it away, then it becomes sam. So this is a type of people who start with abusive language, but in a hidden way. And I was instructed, this type of people, the people of Medina, you know, that's what they say when they come. So then start them with the salam. They don't deserve. And if they start with the salam, then say wa alaykum. And even an episode happened in the house of Aisha. Some Jews came and said, well, assalamu alaykum. And Aisha began to say, wa alaykum al-anadullahi wa ghadab. May Allah curse you and so on. I said, hamah lana Aisha, cool down, slow down. And then he managed them and so on, talked to them, whatever they wanted. And they left. And then after left, what is this, Aisha? Why did you scream like that to the people? She said, didn't you hear what they said? She said, yes, I heard. They said, they say assalamu alaykum. Poison on you, said, I hear them say wa alaykum. I said, what's more need to be done there? Aisha, violence and toughness does not bring any good. Gentleness brings everything good. Aisha, no need to scream and curse them. Just say wa alaykum. That's it. They say assalamu alaykum. I said wa alaykum. That's it. And they used also to be to pretend to be sneezing in the presence of Allah. Now the standard tradition is sneezing. If you sneeze and say alhamdulillah, the one hearing you should say yarhamukallah, may Allah have mercy on you. And then you, or the third person, should then say, the one who sneezes, should say, Yahdina wa hadikum Allah yuslih balakum, may Allah guide us and you and pacify our mind. Now the Jews used to, in the presence of Allah, used to pretend to be sneezing or make themselves sneeze, and maybe they have some paper so that they sneeze, whatever they pepper or thing using to sneeze. And then yata'atasoon, they force themselves to sneeze and they say, alhamdulillah. The Prophet used to smile, and what did he answer? He used the third term, Yahdina wa hadikum Allah, may Allah guide us and guide you and pacify our mind. That's it. That's it. He knows that they want to say alhamdulillah, Muhammad prayed for us our rahmah. He acknowledged that we are worthy of rahmah. That's all what they wanted. Just to brag about it. Tell him, listen, we fooled him, or we fooled him. He's a simpleton. We took him for a ride. But Abu Hassan just smiled and said, Yahdina wa yahdikum Allah wa yuslih balakum. May Allah guide us and guide you and pacify our mind. And pacify your mind. And remove all these evil ideas from your head. That's all of what he was going to say. So this mention is stopping the kuffar. It has only with this event situation. So if you know from a certain kafir or certain category of people that they use such a language, then don't start them with salam. But that means you know the people, you have identified them before, a certain characteristic or certain race or certain, or a certain group of people, or people who are attending a certain conference, or people who are attending a certain church or a certain synagogue or a certain gathering, you know that they are, or the majority of them are doing that, then you are at liberty not to start with salam. But otherwise, you should start with salam. Actually, it's a share. It's an important share. If you check in the book of Tawheed, when we discuss Arkan al-Islam, and we mentioned that the hadith of Bunya al-Islam, Islam is established on five pillars and so on, this is faulty, not correct. Actually, the Arkan al-Islam, as according to the Quran, about 16, and we mentioned them there. And we mentioned the hadith say that Islam has 10 shares. One of them is that you read salam to everyone who knows, who don't know. The one who don't know, you don't know if they're Muslim or kafir or something like that. So this hadith shows clearly this is a specific situation for people who were oppressive and were known and were caught red-handed with their mischief and bad language. That's it. That's simple. Simple. That does not conduct call in Nasi Husna. These three those who are oppressive and nasty with neutrality, actually. Not that they deserve. You don't start them with salam alaikum, with poison on you. Don't start them. Just don't start anything. Just remain silent. But if they say assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, and you are in doubt, say wa alaikum. Don't say, don't care, so anything, just wa alaikum. This is very nice, very gentle. Whatever you wish to me, I wish for you also. Whatever it is, I don't know, because I know from you that you are bad people and you are using tricky language or hidden symbols or things like that. And I wish the same for you. That's it. I think this is within the frame, qul lin-nasi husna. But they were out of the frame. The Prophet and the Sahaba were in the frame. And the instruction is in this. I just mentioned that as a footnote, because many Salafi make a big issue. They read the one hadith in Bukhari, and that's all what they read. And this is the way which gets you downhill. They're not following the whole episode, the whole context, the whole story, and then synchronizing it with the Quran. Definitely not. And also the other hadith about that Islam is 10 shares. Shahada is a share, Salah is a share, Zakat is a share, commanding good is a share, for prohibiting evil is a share, reading salam on everyone you know or don't know, share, etc. So, and then besides being acknowledging Allah as the only sovereign and the Lord, being charitable to the parents and the qurba and yatama, this is normal. All normal human beings should be no problem. For the miskin, sometimes some miskin are a little bit like a bug, and they may bug you and so on. You may get out of your skin, but still it's good to say, may Allah give us both of us. And just move on. And no need to scream, oh, you're a lazy man. I call the police for you. There's no need for that. I don't think there's any good need for that. We recently have many from Eastern Europe. Some people claim they're gypsy and so on, skilled in begging and so on. And some of her court having millions, etc. They were using like pretending to be Muslims and covering near the Asians. And some people were screaming at them. But they said, may Allah give us both of us and just move. You don't need to scream and to be insulting. No need. Don't give. If you're convinced that this is not a genuine, somebody genuine in need, don't give. That's it. No need to make an issue on that and invite the police and all these things. If the state decided on its own to move the police like some Muslim police, it should not be in the Islamic state like this. Islamic state should be, these people should be cared for, should be analyzed, their situation analyzed, their living situation should be checked if they are needy, and then they should be admonished if they are really rich and that this is not proper, this is a sin to be begging while you are not in need of begs, and you are degrading yourself. That's not the way. And after certain advice and fixing a situation, should be released, for example. But this is all within Qulil Nasi Husna, with being charitable. That's part of being charitable in the proper way. Anyway, so there's nothing except maybe with a miskin and saying nice, being nice and having a nice face to all people. What's heavy in that? Not very much heavy. Yes, establishing salah may be a little bit demanding. Yes, I admit that. But after you establish it and tune your life around it, it becomes a routine. Zakat becomes quite difficult for you to get out of the routine. For example, when I make any appointment for anything, I try to make it like, for example, in winter so that I don't miss the salah or pray two salah together and go. In summer, the time is very wide, so asr is very wide, so I can't make appointment to the doctor at 2-3 o'clock without them. In winter, it will be a problem. So I take consideration for that. It's easy. It becomes second nature. Charity is the most difficult, giving charity, because most human beings are stingy and they would like to hold what they have. But there's no escape. You have to value all your assets. And one day in the year, which you choose, as long as there's no authority, which fix a day for you. And then bring all your assets, value all of them at market value at that day, and bring the 2.5%. That's the safest way. But we're not discussing the detail of Zakat here. That's maybe the most demanding, because most human beings are stingy. That's a fact. And this is the entrance gate of the devil for most people, is the Zakat. Trying to find escape and excuses for Zakat and everything like that. And so on. That's the toughest one. The rest is nothing tough is there. So what's tough there? What's to have a problem there? What's going to make your life miserable in that? Yes, the Jews made it that establishing prayer, meaning complicated ritual of purity and thing, and added to that more problems and more problems. And they asked their prophets for more details until they were in shackles and so on, invited on themselves by their own behavior. But the original covenant is very simple and straightforward, like that, like as you see here, very simple and straightforward. And nevertheless, despite all that, they turned away. ثُمَّ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِنْكُمْ All of you, except few of you, you turned away and decided to ignore the covenant. I think it's good to stop here, because there's continue over there. There's some covenants relating to killing and expelling people out of their countries and so on, which way they're violating continuously. I think that's worthy of being discussed either next time or if next time is question and answer, and the time after next. I think we stop here at ayah 83, I think. It's another covenant specific to bloodshed and forced immigration, etc. Inshallah.
Next week, inshallah, should be a Q&A on Islamic finance, cryptocurrency, assorted questions around mortgages and what have you, inshallah. We'll update with the details. And inshallah, next week as well, the Halaqa on Tawheed with Abdul Basit should be starting next Saturday, 11, inshallah. We'll send out links for that as well.
And for the Halaqa on Tawheed, I most likely almost every time will be near to the computer or at the computer. So in the case you need something getting get difficult, just send me in Telegram or phone me on the phone so that I can enter the conference and comment and get out. So I don't want to be permanently there. To be able to be independent as much as possible.
No problem. Barakallah.
Apologize, brother Rashid. Sheikh, you know, you just mentioned that there's going to be question and answer on Islamic finance.
Mm-hmm.
The ayah that bring to mind is ayah 261 of Surah Baqarah till the end of Surah Baqarah. It talks about individual consumer spending and then talks about riba and war again.
But keep it for next week. But prepare your question.
I've got loads of questions which I'm going to send.
Okay, Mukhtar.
Put it for next time.
We're going to have our set questions people have asked from some time. If we have time at the end, you can ask them. Because some people have had some. Can I finish?
Yeah,
okay. There's some questions that have been pent up for some time, so they need to be asked first. And then if there's a convenient juncture, we'll open it up more, yeah?
Yeah, because
there's no point in one person derailing the entire discussion. That you need to understand this. One person inundating all questions ad infinitum and not leaving other people to, that's not acceptable.
Write the question and put them. Write them and put them. Maybe they will integrate with others and then they will be answered.
I will put them on paper and send them to you, Sheikh.
Write them in Telegram or not necessarily in paper. Write them in Telegram or so it's electronically, yeah?
Do you have Telegram there, Sheikh? What's your Telegram?
Ayaz will give it to you.
Okay, inshallah. Because I've been asking these questions for a long time.
No problem, inshallah.
Yeah, okay.
Just formulate them properly. Understand them. What is the problem? If you understand them, then the answer will be 80% will be answer included already.
Mukhtar, just to qualify things, some of your questions are quite ridiculous, and some of them you're spamming while the session is going on. It's not like you've never been told. You've been told repeatedly. Put them down on paper. Anyways, we'll have this opportunity next week because otherwise, the entire discussion will be. The entire discussion will be about who's a bigger jinn against an angel, or can the Incredible Hulk beat up an angel or something?
I think you got this wrong.
You
got this wrong, and what you've just said now is not a good argument against.
That's very good. Yeah. Anyways, you've been told repeatedly to put it on pen to paper anyway. Repeated.
The argument
is I've got transactions.
Questions specifically going to be on economics.
Articulating the question it contains 80% of the answer.
Inshallah, I think I'm sure you're gonna cover them, but mine are just gonna be based on the Quranic text, especially
Just put them and we'll discuss. Inshallah, we'll see.
Two questions only.
No problem. Just put as many questions as you wish, then we will sort them and organize them. Maybe they are derivative of each other. Maybe they are managed under one master question. Just put them.
Yeah.
Articulate them in your mind as clear as you can understand and put them. Articulating the question contains the answer 80% of the time.
Yeah. The question, especially about war.
Put them next week, inshallah, we'll attend to them. Just put them, write them.
We won't have time to go through them now. So the best thing to do is spend some time reflecting on your question properly. And the Sheikh can ask. I remember there was some students of knowledge from Syria. They made the same point. The scholars there made the same point. So the difficulty with people of knowledge, a lot of the time, is not them being able to answer the question, but it's people knowing how to ask the question so that they can specify what is being said. This is the difficult thing. Because, like, for example, the Quran, I'm giving you that. Yeah? In Baqarah, someone can ask the question, This is wide, and the Sheikh, or whether it's you or someone else, he knows so much, he can mention 10 dozens of hadith or ayahs that are relevant, whereas that's not what the person wanted. But because they haven't learned the art of specifying their questions, it becomes difficult for them to progress.
Yes, definitely. Just on a very high note, just 1 second. The question are going to be based upon micro and macroeconomics based on 261. No problem.
Just write them, inshallah, based on the Chinese Empire decree and the year 1850. Just write them down.
Yeah, inshallah.
Understand what you want to really to ask. Write them explicitly, yes, in detail, even if it's one page long, no problem. That's the way it goes. You don't need to justify it's based on the Quran or this ayah. Maybe it's based on you read a story in the South Indian Chronicle. Okay, no problem. Maybe it's worth. Just put them. Yeah?
Yeah, inshallah.
Articulate them properly. That's the way to go. Then we can go from there. Otherwise, it will be, we will be both of it confusing. You're talking East, I'm talking West. But writing them will force you to focus your mind and force me to read them carefully and give them to Ayaz. He will give you the
telegram. I'll get them to you by tomorrow, inshallah.
Yeah. Inshallah.
No, Wednesday, because I've got tax.
Ala barakatillah. Ala barakatillah. Yeah. Any other thing for until next week, inshallah?
Inshallah.
Tayyib. Salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sheikh's become a ghost.
Salam. Will you hang around for some more abuse? I've got plenty in the tank.
This is like the fuel for Rash's week, isn't it, man?
He's disappeared out of nowhere.
Dude, you know what? You cannot argue you've not been told. I'm the only one who's actually blatant with you. All these other lots are just too polite. You know, I'm the kind of person. You know, listen, mate. You know, because we come from a generation where they're men. Men don't hide feelings and say, oh, bro, just say, look, you're an idiot.
Get on with that one, Rash. Just get on with it.
What do you mean, get on with it? I mean, I'm so direct. It's like anyone else would be suicidal by now.
Bro, listen, I'm going to send you a...
You're not sending me anything, mate. You're not sending me anything.
I want to send anything. I have
zero interaction with you. I'm in a happy place. I have zero interaction with you. Yeah? Ayaz is your prison bitch now.
The shit just disappeared out of nowhere.
Hold on, boy. Sorry. I went to the loo, came back, and everyone...
Ayaz, you've been volunteered to be his mentor.
All right, boys. I'm going to cut the call. Assalamu alaikum.
All right, you can end the call now.